Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the evening. We're thankful for safety for those that you've brought in this evening. Pray for safety for those that are still out on the roads, wherever they might be tonight. And we're thankful for this great salvation you've given to us. And we ask for understanding of what Paul had to tell Titus here. As we may find ourselves in similar situations at times and need to know how to respond. And so we ask that you give us clarity of mind in these things, and we thank you for it. Amen. So, Titus chapter 1, last week we got down through verse 9 as he was giving Titus these qualifications for a bishop. All of this started, if you remember, back in verse 1 and 2. In which he tells us about, in verse 1, or towards the end of verse 1, we'll just read all of verse 1. Paul, a slave of God, apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the full experiential knowledge of truth, that which is measured by godliness, which is based upon a hope coming from eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before times in eternity. And so the importance here of verses 1 and 2, it's very important that we get this here at the outset, is that Paul leads in with this as he's writing to Titus, and he's going to talk about regeneration later on as he goes through this, because these false teachers that are going to teach, they're going to teach an alternative to grace, or to living by grace. That is going to mess this whole idea of being able to live out godliness. It is impossible, impossible to live out godliness and live by law. You cannot do it. Okay? Godliness requires that an individual lives by God's grace. And so as Paul is setting this up, he then goes through and tells Titus, I left you in Crete to appoint elders, and these are the qualifications for elders. And the last qualification that he gives quite a bit of time to in verse 9 is that he needs to be one that holds to the faithful word, which is measured by, or the standard of that faithful word, is practical doctrine. Doctrine that is that it governs your practice. That's, and it's faithful. Remember, we started with a promise back in verses 1 and 2 that a promise rests on God's faithfulness. A promise is only good as the mouth that it comes out of. There are some people, I've known people like that in my life. They tell you, I'm going to do this, and you just know them. They talk big. Chances of you seeing it, 1%. There's other people that'll tell you they're going to do it. And you can count on, I would say, 95% of the time, they will get it done, if at all possible. The other 5%, something gets in the way. Okay. And so, but God is 100% faithful. If God promises something, God will always achieve that thing. Okay. God will always achieve that. And so, he says there is a faithful word, and he says they need to hold to that. That faithful word implies in that word that you and I as believers can count on. We can rest on this. I'll give you an example here. If God tells me as a believer that if I walk by the Spirit, I will not fulfill the lust from the flesh, can I count on that to be true every time I walk by the Spirit? Yes. Because the Spirit, not me, is actually going to put the flesh to death in that moment. He's going to, in practice, practically cause you and I to have freedom from the sin nature. Okay, another example. If I think that I dedicate a day of the week to God, and that one day of the week I dedicate it to God, I do only things for God, I don't do anything else, whatever regular duties are part of regular everyday life, I forsake those things, God promises me that I will be healthy and I will be prosperous. Is that a faithful word for me? No. Because I do not have a Sabbath law. So there is no day of the week that I can dedicate. Every day of the week for me under grace is the same. Every day of the week is a day of rest. Because I'm resting from my works to try to please God. Because I realize I can't. And that's what living by grace is. It's not that you don't do anything. It's that you rest in His grace. And in that, you actually become very productive. But that's a whole other Bible study. So, we're trying to look at what a faithful word is versus a word that's not faithful. Not faithful would be taking something that doesn't, that is not intended for me. And saying that you promised that to me. Okay. So, he goes on, he says that faithful word, that he might be able. In other words, the reason he needs to be able to hold so well to this faithful word that's measured by, we're going to say New Testament doctrine, that's kind of cheating, but that's kind of the essence of this. He is able then to encourage by means of, and he uses, and again, we're kind of cheating here when we say Old Testament doctrine, we're in Titus 1:9. We're translating this word didaskalia, Old Testament doctrine, which again is kind of cheating, and we're going to see that eventually. I'm going to save that till we get to that section here in Titus, because we're going to see there's more than just Old Testament. Well, let's just do it right now. I really kind of wanted to save this. But if you turn to chapter 2 here in Titus and look at verse 10. He's talking in verse 9 about slaves. He says, slaves, be in submission to your own masters in everything, that you should be well-pleasing, that you should be one that doesn't talk back, not embezzling, but showing all faith, they can depend on you in this, all good faith, in order that the, and here we have the word didaskalia, that the doctrine of our Savior God might be adorned in all things. Now, why does he use didaskalia here for our Savior God? Because what you say about your God, I tell you that my God is all-powerful, omnipotent. Do I practice God's omnipotence? No. I might live in light of it, but I don't really practice it. Just like creation. I don't practice creation, but knowing it might affect the way I think or relate to things. Okay. I can know that God's all-knowing. Do I practice that? No, I don't practice His all-knowingness, although it's going to affect the way I might view life and such. So there's a lot of things about the doctrine of God that might have an impact on the way I think or respond to things, but it doesn't, it's not, what I say about God does not directly govern my practice. It's not saying, you do this. Okay, it's saying, God is this. Now, there might be a passage like 1 John that says, God is love, therefore you ought to be one that loves, or as Ephesians 5, as His beloved child. But there's really a difference between saying God is love, and you then should love. This is a truth over here. This over here is a practical doctrine. So he calls it a didaskalia. So this is a good example that didaskalia is not limited to Old Testament doctrine. It's any doctrine, any teaching that really is not directed at your practice or your conduct. Okay. But having said that, back in chapter 1 in verse 9, when he uses didaskalia, he is primarily thinking about the misuse, or thinking about the use of the Old Testament. That is what he primarily has in mind at that moment in time. But he says it's healthy. And I've illustrated this multiple times. My dad takes a couple of different medicines for his heart, to keep his blood thin just right, and to keep his heart in rhythm, because he has problems. If he doesn't take it, his heart gets out of rhythm and things like that. And if I looked at that and go, well, he's my father, and I'm his son, so, well, maybe I should take his medicine for me. Would that be good? I hope he'd say no. I don't think that's good. Just because something's good for one person does not necessarily make it good for another. It's really good for him. He knows the consequences when he goes off the meds, when he's not on it. He knows what happens to him. Okay? I, on the other hand, I don't have those problems. So I should be on it. So likewise, healthy didaskalia is didaskalia that you keep in its place. It was good for those people, worked for those people, but I'm not going to apply it to myself. That wouldn't be healthy. He says, so you're able to encourage by that. And Paul does say that in Romans. he says that you can use the Old Testament to encourage people. God hasn't guaranteed me that he's going to do everything he did for people in the Old Testament. But am I encouraged when I read in Daniel about Daniel's three friends that do not bow down to the image and are willing to be thrown into the fire? They don't resist. They don't comply with Nebuchadnezzar's requirements, and they stand there and say, our God is able to deliver us, and even if he doesn't, we will not bow down. Does that encourage me then to see that they do that and God does deliver them? That encourages me. It encourages me to see that there's a God that stood with his people. He stands with us. He may not do that for me, but he still stands with us. He stood with Paul when Paul had his defense, even though that defense was going to end up with Paul losing his head. The Lord stood with Paul. He tells us that. He says, the Lord stood with me. So, he says, you can encourage, but you also reprove those who are opposing. Now, opposing what? They're opposing what these elders are supposed to be teaching. They oppose the doctrine that they're trying to teach. And we're going to see this as we go on through this, how they oppose this a little bit. So with that then, all of that is, primarily review. We put in at verse 10, it says, for there are many. And to me, it's very interesting. He says this, there are many who are, three things he says specifically about these. There are many who are unsubmissive, first of all. My Bible translates it opposing, but it's a different word than the last one. They probably are opposing, but they're unsubmissive. Second of all, they're empty talkers. It's a form of the word vain, but it means empty of outcome. When they're all done, if you listen to everything they say, there's no good outcome to what they tell you. And thirdly, they're deceivers. And that word deceive, literally, they lead your frame of mind away. Your frame of mind ought to be focused on who God is, on your salvation, on who you are in Christ. These are the things that are appropriate to your frame of mind. They're going to take your frame of mind and frame it over here with something, with an alternative to that. And they're going to lead you astray. By the way, for those of you that were, we did this study back, a few months ago on Sunday afternoons, we're talking about positive teaching and then error in teaching. And we looked at this word, which is a word in the Greek, which means you lead astray by giving a false impression. You give people the impression this is a good thing, and people are impressed by this, and they all think, wow, there's really something here, but it's a false impression. When they get there, they're like, wow, I got sold. I bought this. I was probably the only kid that read comic books on a regular basis as a kid. And when I was a kid, they used to have like a whole page in there that had all these little products that you could buy for like $1, $1.50, okay? And money was as hard to come by then as it is now, but I had a newspaper route, and I took some of that, and there was a printing press. And I've always liked to write, so I'm thinking, this is great. I'm going to start a mini newspaper. I'll publish this to all my friends. So I see this for like $1.50 and $2 shipping. I can buy a printing press. I don't know what a stupid kid thinks, but I'm thinking a printing press. I get this little thing about this big that's got the alphabet letters that you stick in this thing, and they fit into this little thing, and then you stick them in an ink pad, and not much of a printing press. I mean, yeah, I could stamp like a couple of words, but there was not going to publish a newspaper with this. But they made it look in the little ad on the back of the comic book as though this person's cranking away, rolling out a printing press. And I'm thinking of this thing like we got at church that the pastor and the secretary runs, and all these papers coming out. And I'm going, woo, this is going to be great. I don't know, second grade or third grade. I'm not for sure how old it was. Dumb. Okay. But that's the idea. These people give a false impression. They make you think you're really getting a good deal. They think you're getting something great, but they lead you astray. I think it's important, he says here in verse 10, there are many. He says many. So it's like what he says. We haven't got to 2 Timothy yet in this study. There'll be the next letter we come to. But at the end of 2 Timothy, and in chapter 4, he tells us that the people are going to pile up in heaps teachers because the people have itching ears. In other words, the language that Paul uses is so plain that it is so easy to find teachers that'll tell you what you want to hear. That he says, you can heap them up in piles. They're out there by the abundance. There's all kinds of people that'll tell you what you want to hear. And he says, there are many. Paul doesn't say a few. He says, there are many. That, by the way, is a good warning sign that you need to be very cautious when a person calls themselves a Christian teacher. Because there are a lot of people that, and I've had this over the years, people will ask me questions, have you ever heard of this person, and so-and-so's listened to this, and you get on there, and you go, oh, okay, and pretty soon you're going, oh, red flags, and you start finding some things that are some pretty serious problems. No, not always. Sometimes you come in here and you're like, hey, this is really great. But he says many. That would tell me that there is a lot of people that are teaching that are not teaching the right thing. And Paul says this likewise in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And he says these are especially out of the circumcision. Now, there was two things he said, or one of the things he says there is that they're insubordinate there in verse 10. Many who are insubordinate. Look back up in verses 6 and 7 under the requirements. Can you see any requirements in verses 6 and 7 that these guys already are missing? Okay, he says they're insubordinate. Can you find anything in verses 6 and 7? The end of verse 6. One of the things about a bishop or a person that's going to be a pastor teacher, as we call them, they need to be a person that is subordinate. We talked about that a little bit last week. There are a lot of pastors that are arrogant and they think they're in charge of everything. And they think everybody better get in line behind them. And if somebody in the church has the gift of encouragement or somebody else in the church has a gift of teaching, they won't submit to what those people teach or to the encouragement that those other people encourage. Or maybe they're in need of being shown mercy. They won't take it. In fact, I hate to be so pessimistic on this, but sometimes the only thing they will take is the person that has the gift of giving. Pass that plate one more time. Okay, that's really, but sometimes it's that bad in some of those things. But that's a requirement, is that you need to have a person that is, you need to have a person that should be submissive. They recognize the proper way to be submissive. Now, make sure you understand in verse 6 when you're getting that idea of not a person, he can't be accused of being insubordinate. He cannot be talking here about a man that's indecisive and stands around, I don't know. I mean, because he's supposed to be a shepherd. He is supposed to lead. But that doesn't mean he's able to lead in everything that goes on in the life of the church. Should we shovel the snow or not shovel the snow?
Yeah.
We probably should shovel the snow. But is that a thing that he's supposed to decide whether he's supposed to do that or let somebody else do that? I let my wife do that for 6 hours today, shovel snow. I shoveled 2 little drifts across my driveway so I could get to my office today. That was the extent of my snow shoveling. It took me all of about 30 seconds. Anyway. But the point is you do need a man that can be decisive, but there's a difference between being able to be being decisive and being headstrong and never willing to let anybody else do anything and never being willing, if somebody else is doing something, to follow that. There's a gift in the church called, our Bible's translated ministration. It's a word for a pilot of a ship. And the pilot of a ship is not the guy that steers the ship out at sea. He's the guy that when they're bringing the ship in through channels and such, knows how to pilot the ship so the ship doesn't run aground on sandbars and such as they're bringing it into port. That's what the pilot was. He's different than the captain of the ship. And sometimes there are people that have that gift in the church that see the sandbars that are out there, and you know the bishop or the shepherd doesn't always see them. And they have to go, there's a sandbar there, and we as a church, we're going to run aground on this thing. And we need to stay in the channel. And you know, even the bishop needs to recognize that and listen. Okay. I think this is very important because sometimes as pastors, some pastors, and I struggle, have struggled with myself too, with this idea that I'm in charge and you end up being in charge of everything in some way or another. So these people are insubordinates, one of the things. We already talked about their talk. So then he goes on. He says these are especially out of the circumcision. And he says in verse 11, he says it is necessary to muzzle them. This is really strong language. But in the Greek, it's a word meaning to put over the mouth. And it was the word that they used for muzzling a wild animal, the dog. Now, we look at that and say, man, Paul, you're kind of being a little tough there. Muzzle these people? But if you don't appreciate what Paul's getting at here, you just read the next phrase. You don't muzzle these kind of people. This is what they're going to do. They overturn whole households, teaching things that they ought not to teach for the sake of dishonest gain. These people, the way they're going to teach, what they're going to do, I don't exactly know how they overturn whole households, but I will make a suggestion based on what Paul says in 1 Timothy, that you have these teachers that go in and they go into houses and they take advantage of the wives. And they get the wives going like this. And now all of a sudden the husband comes home from work and the wife is going, honey, we need to do this, we need to do this. And now all of a sudden the wife being taken advantage of by these teachers, now she begins to be in opposition to her husband, and the husband and wife aren't in unity in this matter because she's saying we ought to do A because this teacher told me A, and the husband is still thinking, well, at church we're learning B, see? And he says these people are doing it. And when they go into those homes, they also have an ulterior motive. They're doing it for the sake of gain. Remember, look back up in the context of what he said. Look back up to verse 7. One of the qualifications up there is not fond of dishonest gain. In other words, you don't want a bishop that says, I will get money any way we can get it. I want to get it the honest way. I would say in a church, if a church can't afford to provide for a pastor, then that pastor really, really better make sure that he's doing what he's supposed to be doing as a bishop. Because those people, I would assume in most churches, are sacrificing to be able to provide for him in that way. But if he has to provide for himself outside, he better not be trying to find easy way to make a quick, easy buck. He ought to be doing it the honest way. Honest work, whatever that might be. Okay, there's no place, I would say, for believers to be in the scheming method of trying to figure out how to hit the big gold vein and strike it rich. In fact, Jim went over that with us in the adult class this last week in 1 Timothy 6 about part of that problem and we did that too when we were over in 1 Timothy 6 a few weeks ago. But that problem of believers making up their mind that they're going to be rich. And don't take that, I'm going to be rich, meaning I'm going to be a millionaire. Being rich can simply make, I'm going to figure out how to double my income. I'm making $20,000, I'm going to make $40,000. I'm making $40,000, I'm going to make $80,000. I'm making $80,000. And I'm not saying God doesn't tell us to work hard. We're not saying that. But when a person sets out with that as their goal, that's when they begin to run themselves into problems, when they make it their goal. There are people that they just do their job, they work hard, they've got a good head for business, and they go in those, and God allows them to have more. There's other people, we've probably all known them, they also have a good head for business, they also work hard, and they don't do it. There's no right and wrong answer in that matter. In the end, I really appreciated what Jim said, because I've said this before. I've said this before, and Josh knows kind of where I picked this up at. But God won't trust most of us with wealth. And Jim pointed that out on Sunday really well. That's actually a form of legalism, because it's saying, well, if we were trustworthy, then God would trust with. That means I earned the right to have wealth. I don't earn the right to have wealth. In fact, all you got to read, the last verses of 1 Timothy, you've got people that are wealthy, He says, there are people that are wealthy in the age. Tell them not to put their trust in uncertain riches. So some of them had that as a problem. They had wealth, but they put their hope in that wealth. So just because a person has it doesn't mean that they've done everything right. Doesn't mean that they've done it wrong either. But we're coming back here as a qualification of a bishop, they need to not be this way. And so Paul says of these guys, they need to be muzzled because they overturn whole households and they do so for the sake of dishonest gain. In other words, one of the reasons that they're getting in there and they're trying to work these things and do this is they're looking saying, well, there's money to be had there. There's money to be had there. I really want to take that trip to, I don't know, wherever it is. I really want this. I really want this thing.
I want to be a missionary to Hawaii.
I want to be a missionary to Hawaii. Yeah, there we go.
There's a lot of sinners.
How do you know what I've been praying for, Josh? No, but he says, but they're doing so for the sake of dishonest gain. And I think it's very important. But he says, but their mouths must be stopped. We haven't fully got down to what they're teaching in here. But he says, quotes verse 12, a certain one of theirs, a prophet, actually said, and this is a secular quote that actually we have it in secular history outside the Bible. Cretans, because remember, he's on the island of Crete. Cretans are always liars. They're wicked or evil beasts. And they are slow bellies. Literally, that meant they're lazy gluttons. They sit around and eat, and they get so full they can't, oh, I ate too much for lunch, can't. My dad and I were building a loading dock, and every day my dad would take us down to the Hy-Vee deli. Hy-Vee's a grocery store, and you could get this for, you know, I don't know, $5, you get this chicken dinner thing. And it was really cheap food, you know, to feed. My dad would feed the crew down there, and then we'd go back to work. And boy, my dad was, I couldn't understand why my dad just didn't whoof all this food down like I did. But I need all this food there at lunch. Well, then we go back and my dad just clicks back to work and I'm like, oh, I'm so full from work. I'm still digesting. And we're supposed to be back at work. And didn't understand it. It took me a long time to realize you moderate what you eat during the day when you're working because it does slow you down. And this is, but that's exactly this expression. They're slow bellies. They eat too much, and then they become lazy and tired and lackadaisical. And Paul, interestingly enough, says in verse 13, this statement is true. This really is the way these people are. And it's for this cause you need to reprove them. He just doesn't say reprove them, but he says reprove them sharply that they might be healthy in the faith. No, that expression, healthy in the faith. What does that imply about these people that he's having to correct? They have to be believers. Unsaved people cannot be healthy in the faith because they don't even believe in God to begin with, much less do they have a set of promises from God. They have one promise from God, and that's, they actually have two promises. They have promise, if they believe the gospel, they'll be saved. Second promise, if you don't believe the gospel, you're going to be punished. That's all they have. But they don't have promises that govern their life. So when he says that they would be healthy in the faith, when you're doing this, when you admonish him, he says it's implying that these are believers. So keep this in mind when you go back up there to verse 10. It's real easy for us to look at these people that are opposing and they're talking like this, deceiving people, and that you need to muzzle them. You read commentaries, well, these are all unsaved guys. And Paul's indicating, no, they're not necessarily unsaved guys. Some of these guys are believers, and you need to shut them up and tell them that they need to be healthy in the faith. They need to learn how to live the Christian life the way God designed it to be lived. And he uses, again, strong language. He used it back up in verse 11 when he says that they need to be muzzled. He uses, again, strong language when he says that you need to reprove them. Reprove meaning to show convincingly where they are gone astray, where they're wrong. But he says you need to convince them sharply. Don't just, hey, you know what you're doing. Probably maybe not the best thing. No, he says you need to tell these guys, cut it out. You're not teaching anymore. If I hear that out of you, we're not even going to allow you to open your mouth in the church. Seems really strong language, but the thing is, see, if you tolerate that, what does that do? What
It's like letting a wild dog around your kids. Why would you let a wild dog bite your kids?
Mm-hmm.
It's basically the analogy he uses.
Yeah. Yeah. Ben.
Just wondering, in verse 10 toward the end, the circumcision group, those are the Judaizers, obviously. Those folks are safe? I don't know.
Yeah.
I don't know what they believe. But what did they believe? They were just a law, still practicing law.
That's right.
Testing the law, but they'd also accepted Christ more.
That's right. Yep.
Is there any instance where that group is unsafe? Or that's just referring to that group of Jewish Christians, I guess.
You know, I think you have a reference to, or when he talks about the circumcision. I'm just going to plead ignorance on that right now, because I haven't gone through enough of those recently to be able to say conclusively whether they're all believers or unbelievers.
But these folks were somehow using, putting maybe people in the church in this context here under some kind of law system, but they were benefiting from it in a financial way.
Yeah, that's their goal. They actually are doing that as a purpose. That's why they're doing this. Yeah.
So would we equate that to like sacrifices? I'm just trying to think how they'd be making a penny or a dime or a dollar off.
Well, no. I think it's because the churches have already made a habit or a custom of taking up a collection. They're already from what we read in 1 Timothy 5, we know that they're providing things for the elders, for the people that are teaching in the church. They're making a provision for them. And so if they're doing that, then these guys are trying to get in on that. Yeah. They're thinking, hey, I'd like to get on that, in on that business there.
Thank you.
My phone's dinging at me. Here, you take it. You can respond if necessary. Okay. Notice now what they're doing in verse 14. They're paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who are, and these are men that are turning away from the truth. Okay, so let's stop and let's take those two pieces there. First of all, paying attention to Jewish myths. In some of the other texts that we've looked at, Paul uses this idea of Jewish myths or myths a few other times. One of the places that he used this idea of a myth, turn back over to 2 Timothy chapter 4.
What
was that? 2 Timothy chapter 4. And he says in verse 3, he says, for in last times there will be, those that will not put up with healthy Old Testament doctrine. They just won't do it. You try to teach the Old Testament right, they're not going to stand for it because they want to hear how they can be a Daniel. That's what they want to hear. Okay. So tell me how to do that. I want to slay giants like David. Okay. So they want you to allegorize all this stuff and fit it to you today. They will not put up with it, and according to their own lusts, we've already used this, they will pile up in heaps, that's this word here, pile up in heaps, teachers, and he says they're tickling, in this context here, tickling the ears, and he says they then turn their hearing or their ears away from the truth, and turn aside to myths. So in other words, when you tell them, okay, we've been talking about this a lot. We've been talking about the truth on Sundays. We've talked about it in a couple of these different studies. I've hit this down in the 2 Thessalonians study quite a bit. The truth starts with one simple idea. There is one true God. And if you accept the fact that there's one true God, you also are going to recognize there are things only that one true God can do. He is the only one that can give you freedom from the sin nature. If a person hasn't learned anything from looking back at human history in the Old Testament, you ought to be able to learn that people have a sin nature. Paul tells us that in Romans 7, that one of the primary purposes of the law was to prove that people have a sin nature. And as they look back and they see that, they learn that truth, they ought to realize, I can't solve this problem. I can't figure out how to handle the sin nature. And God says, don't worry. That's my issue. I will show you how I will handle it. There's only one thing you have to do. You have to walk by the Spirit. You have to frame your mind with who you are as one who died with Christ of the sin nature. This is all you're going to do. The Spirit is the one that actually takes over the battle, the conflict. However, you're going to teach that to some people. And it says here in verse 3 of 2 Timothy 4, it says, these people turn their ear away from the truth and turn aside to myths. I'll give you an example. This is Israel. We haven't done this for a while. We should do this. This would be good exercise. Turn back with us to Exodus 19. Exodus 19, verse 1. In the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt. Three months this has taken place. On the very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. And when they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. And there Israel camped in front of the mountain. It's not a mountain, it's a mountain range. I hope we all understand. I think we get that. Verse 3, and Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians. Did Israel do anything to the Egyptians when they were down in Egypt? No. It was all God. They were the plagues God brought upon them. And how I bore you on eagle's wings. What does an eaglet do that they have to be born in eagle's wings? They flutter. They flutter and flop around and will fall to the ground and crash on the rocks if it were not for their parent that catches them as they do that and bears them up. So I bore you on eagle's wings and I brought you to myself. In other words, God had done this. There's nothing in here that he says, you guys did, you guys did, you guys did. He says, you saw what I did. Now then, if you will indeed, and the New American Standard translates this word at the end of verse 5, they translate it obey. It is not the word obey. In the Hebrew, it is the word to hear. If you will hear my voice, listen to me, hear it, and you will keep or guard my covenant. Now this is what a lot of commentators or a lot of Bible teachers do. They look at that covenant in verse 5, and they think that's the covenant that God is about to propose. Well, he's not about to propose. He's not going to propose. He's going to impose a covenant on them called the law, also sometimes called the Mosaic Covenant. And it is referred to as the covenant that God gave with them at Sinai, or not Sinai, it's the... can't remember what the word he uses for him, but it's over in Jeremiah 31. That covenant, which you broke, or which we broke, Jeremiah says, or which they broke, Jeremiah says. And so he says, what covenant did they have then? He says, if they're to guard my covenant, what covenant did they have? They had one covenant in Genesis 15, in which you had Abraham and God holding hands, walking between there, and Abraham saying, God, if I break this covenant, no. What's Abraham doing when God makes a covenant in Genesis 15? He is sleeping. So he had no part in happening. He never signed the bottom of the contract saying, this is what I'm going to do. The only signature at the bottom of that contract, that promise, that covenant in Genesis 15 was God's. Same thing when you get to the covenant in Genesis 22. Takes Isaac up on the mountain, and God makes a covenant. Doesn't say it's a covenant in Genesis 22, but it's referred to as a covenant by Paul in Galatians. It's referred to as a covenant, I believe, in Acts 7, and referred to as a covenant in Luke 1 by John the Baptist's father. So we have three places that is referred to as a covenant. We also have a covenant that's made, a covenant of land promise and a covenant of circumcision in Genesis 17. Now, the Genesis 17 covenant, they could do that. They could circumcise their kids. Although, interestingly enough, if you remember coming up to this, Moses hadn't done that. Moses, remember, had these two boys, and God just about kills him and Moses' wife. She takes a flint stone. She goes and circumcises her boys. And they're not little kids by that time. And she circumcises them. And she's all mad at her husband. You've just turned me into a wife of blood by doing this. She is really burned at him for all of this. But it was because God was going to kill him. Because Moses, the leader, he hadn't kept that part of the covenant. That one covenant. Not part of a covenant, but that covenant. This is what I'm trying to say. Is we had a covenant that God alone makes. God alone makes with Abraham and his descendants in Genesis 15. We've got a covenant of circumcision that he makes with Abraham and his descendants in Genesis 17. A promise of land covenant in Genesis 17 that he makes. And then a promise of victory in Genesis 22 that God alone makes. So we have three covenants that God alone makes, that God's the only one. He has the only signature on the covenant. There's only one of those that they could guard. Now, is that the one he's referring to here? I don't know. But I would say, because they hadn't even done very well with that, I would say that it would most likely be one of either the Genesis 15 or the Genesis 17 land covenant. In other words, how do you guard it? You just believe it. God's going to do that. We can't do anything. We fail. In fact, we've done this before, but we should have gone through all the failures. When he's talking about bearing them on eagle's wings, remember they get out to the Red Sea and they're like, oh, great, Moses, the Egyptians are going to drive us in the sea. They're going to kill us. We're going to die. God steps in. He takes care of it. They go through. They get to the other side. Hey, yay, God. They go out a little bit further. Oh, we don't have any water. You brought us out here to die. God gives them water. They go a little bit further. We don't have any food. Just on and on. What do? They moan and groan. They don't get the fact that God is the one that's been doing this all along. And so now they come here, and he says in verse 5, then if you will indeed hear my voice, guard my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among the people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, which, Bible teachers are wrong when they say this, Israel never became a nation of priests. They had a priesthood, but they never became a nation of priests. And they were never a holy people. In fact, God called them a polluted people when he ended up doing with this. These are the words that you will speak to the sons of Israel. So Moses came, called the elders of the people, set before them all the words which the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. They don't stand there and go, we have failed left and right. We have messed up. It's always been God. What can we do? They say, we'll do it. And Moses brought back the words of the people of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm going to come to you in thick darkness in order this people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe in you and believe in you forever. And then Moses told the words of the people. And you go down from there in verse 12, and you shall set boundaries for the people all around, saying, beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether man or beast, he shall not live. It goes on. In other words, you go from a situation in which God has been coming up and talking to people and appearing to people to a situation in which God's going to say, listen, I am out of bounds now to you guys. I'm going to set the boundaries, and I'm going to show you now for the next 1,500 years how hard it is for you to do everything I ask. Now, why do we go over here? Flip back over to Titus chapter 1. We were in 2 Timothy 4. We're going to go back over to Titus. We're trying to tie these two things together.
Where are we going?
2 Timothy 4. Okay. Pardon me.
By the way, that's God the Son there, yeah?
I would say that is God the Son, yes, because he is the one that was speaking through much of the Old Testament like that. He was the one that was appearing, because John says they hadn't seen the Father. It was the Son that did that. That's a good question. So 2 Timothy chapter 4, and it says, they turn their ear away from the truth and turn aside to myths. These people come along, and they want to come along, and they want to be convinced that they can do what? That they can do what Israel did. We can do that. Yeah, just give us some. Just give us something to do, God. Give it, and we'll do it. Yes. And I still remember I was listening to a speaker from speaking at a conference out in Connecticut. I don't remember. I can't remember the name of the guy. But one of the questions that came up. This is back in the 90s, mind you. So this has been a long time ago. But they had Promise Keepers was going on at the time. And so that was one of the questions that all these pastors at this conference were asking. What about Promise Keepers? And this one, the guy that was speaking, he says, all I got to say is, he says, God gave Israel 10 promises and 10 commandments back there, and they failed miserably at that. Why do we think that adding 10 more is going to make the deal better? Something to that effect. I'm kind of stumbling over my words. But the thing is Christians have done this. Through the history of the church, Christians have done this again and again. And it's a myth for us to think that God wants us to come to Him and promise, I'll do it. I can do it, God. And Peg and I, we were in a church when we were in college that on a regular basis, you'd have students, other people too, but primarily some of the college students that we would know, that on a regular basis, give them 2 or 3 months, same students, walk the aisle again. And it was always, I messed up. Last time I thought I was serious, but this time I am serious. This time, God, I mean it. And I don't know, maybe some of you have been there. I've gone through that. Man, God, I thought I was really serious last time, but apparently I wasn't real. But this time I really am serious. And God's going, no, you're not. You think you are, but you're just like Israel at Sinai. You think you can do it. And the reason, and notice what he said in verse 4, they're turning away from the truth. Now go back over to Titus here. Go back over to Titus. The reason they're turning away from the truth, he says the same thing here in Titus 1:14, and going after Jewish myths, is because, you know what the truth would tell them? If they really grasp the truth, they say there's one true God and He's the only one that can do this. And if I have learned nothing else from reading my Old Testament, it's that Israel failed. So what makes me think that I'm going to do better than them if I'm going to try and keep a set of rules? We're not honest with ourselves. We're turning away from the truth because the truth would say, we can't do it. Only God can do it. But we're going, but I can. I know everybody else that went before me messed it up. But I am going to buck the system. I am going to do it. And he says, these people do what? He says, I lost my place in here again. They turn, give their attention to Jewish myths, commandments of men, and turn away from the truth. They do not want to recognize that they can't do it. Let's put it this way. What does that hurt? What does it hurt in you as an individual to have to say, I can't do it?
Pride.
Your pride. It hurts your ego. You're having to admit you don't have it in you. And we don't want to do that. We want to think, yeah. And well, then what we'll go? Well, yeah, I'm going to do it by God's power. But we don't really, I mean, we might really in our head mean that, but we don't know what that means when we try to say, I'm going to do it by God's power. Yeah. What we really mean is, I'm going to claim God's power. I'm going to run off like a headstrong idiot and do it my own way anyway. It's really what we're doing. Now, ask a question here. He calls it a myth because a myth always has an ounce of truth, but it's still a lie. I think it's our friend, you guys know Rich Schaefer, that's been here. He says the best lie is a lie that's 90% true. Best lie is a lie that's 90% true. 90% true, got all kinds of evidence. You can get on YouTube and look at it right there. Look at that, I can see it with my plain eye. Woo, it's happening, it's real. Then there's a guy behind the scenes you don't see, doctored the video. I don't know what happened. It's 10% not true.
Don't look at the man behind the curtain.
Yeah, don't look at the man behind the curtain. Yeah, the Wizard of Oz.
Nobody ever tells you, oh, the preacher was really good and he only had 10% lies.
Yeah.
It was what they say. But it's mostly right. He's had a lot of good things to say.
Yeah.
But on the other hand, if you say, hey, I got this little elixir mixed up for you, it's only 10% poison.
Yeah.
Nobody wants to drink that.
Yeah. Gordon Susan's son and his wife, when they lived up in Alaska, they had to import all their water. They had to bring all their water to their place because their water has, their natural water out of their wells all has arsenic in it. There's a lot of arsenic in the water up there. So you can't do that. You can shower in it. And all I could think of is, yeah, like when you're bathing kids. I had girls and you give them baths. I don't know what your kids were like when you gave them baths, but my girls on a regular basis would be going, argh. And you're going, don't put that bath water in your mouth, you know. But, you know, bath water for them, the worst thing it's going to do is, you know, make them soapy on the inside. But it's not going to slowly poison them like drinking water with arsenic was. So drinking water with arsenic is not going to kill you like that, but over time it builds up if you continue to drink it like that. So again, yeah, enough of that in there that it made it poisonous. Okay, the next thing he says, not only myths, but he also says commandments of men. I had a friend that was teaching on this years ago and I asked, why do you think it says commandments of men? Okay, what do you think the commandments are, first of all? Well, what are they teaching in general? Law. And what do we think of when we think of the law?
Mosaic
law. And who gave the law to Moses in Israel? God did. Okay. And God gave that law to us, too.
That's when it becomes
the commandments of men.
Yeah.
See, when you take something that God gave to them, and now you say, oh, and God gave this to them, and God gave it to us, now it becomes the commandments of men, because I can get up and I can teach you the Ten Commandments, or the rest of the law, but it's God's not imposing that on you. God has never asked you to do those things. You. He's not asked you to do those things. He's not even suggested that you try. He gave you 1,500 years of Israel's failure and said, read that and learn from it. Romans 7, he says that. That Paul said, you know what I learned from the law? That I've got a sin nature, and I can't beat it. And it frustrated the daylights out of Paul in Romans 7. So much so that even when he wrote Romans 7, he says, it's still a problem that I deal with. It's still there. He hadn't figured out some secret thing that, oh, I've got the sin nature licked. Paul knew, even after years of being saved, he still had struggles with the sin nature. He wasn't struggling, obviously, when he's writing Romans, but it is an ongoing issue, regular problem. So he says the commandments of man. He gives us an illustration, I think, of part of what these people were teaching in verse 15, when he says, all things are pure or clean to the pure, to the clean, but to those who are defiled and are unfaithful, some of your Bibles say unbelieving. I would take this to be unfaithful. They're not faithful to what God has set before them. There is nothing pure. But even their very minds and their conscience are defiled. Do you remember what Paul said about these kind of guys back in 1 Timothy 6 when we were over there not too long ago? Flip over to 1 Timothy 6 a little bit. Look in verse 4, 1 Timothy 6, verse 4. See if you can find this. This very idea that he's getting at over there in Titus, he says something here that is really kind of the same thing. What? No, I don't think that's it. It has to do with, he says, to the clean, all things are clean, but to those who are not clean, everything's defiled. Everything. No one can find it? I think it's the last thing in verse 4.
Evil suspicions.
They're the kind of people, what you have with law teachers in the end, law teachers suspect everybody else of blowing it all the time, which there might be some truth to that. They supply, you know, if you had a law teacher, if you had a person that was a law teacher and they were sitting in here in the Bible study tonight and they were listening to this, they might look at me. You don't know. You don't know my motives. I can tell you. I'm doing this because I want you to appreciate what God has planned for the way your Christian life is to be lived. That's why we're going through this. You can appreciate what God's doing and understand this. But they could come in there and go, yeah. Sure. He's got plans. He's got, you know, they see the underbelly of everything. They think everything's tainted. And the reason they do that, he says, if you go back to Titus chapter 1, it's because they're unclean. They're not clean because, keep your finger here and flip over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, 1 Peter 1 and verse 22, it says, having your souls purified by obedience with regard to the truth. The only way you can, in other words, if you have a soul problem, if your soul is getting better and your emotions are out of control, and your emotions are getting in the way of being able to think straight and respond properly, the only way that you're going to be able to clean up your soul at that, and you might have to do it again another time, but in that instant, you're going to clean it up by obeying the truth, which means you're going to have to relate to who God is and the fact that you have a sin nature and how you deal with that. So they purify that, and when you do that, you're then able to have an unhypocritical brotherly love from a clean heart. Rather than, in other words, you can, if you practice the truth, you actually can have a clean heart and you can really love your brothers and sisters in Christ the way God wants you to love them. You go back over to Titus, these people, because they are practicing the law and are not practicing the truth, they are unclean. Therefore, in their minds and their conscience, they're unclean. And therefore, they look around at the church and they think there's something dirty under everybody. And granted, yeah, we all have sin natures. And we all struggle with sin natures. But that doesn't mean that everything we do is tainted by our sin nature. You all know how to have victory or freedom from your sin nature. So you know how to, having victory over the sin nature, how to actually live out righteousness. How to live out your salvation with a saved attitude, and how to live godly, which all are the result of being able to understand what it means to live by grace, which we will get to next week. And he says, verse 16, they confess that they know God, but by their works they deny him. Again, that seems for many people like a hard statement to say about believers, but I do think he's still talking about Christians here. That they go around, oh, I know God. God and I are like this. Oh, we're like this. In fact, you know what? I get up every morning at 4 and I pray for 4 hours. Again, there's absolutely nothing wrong with getting up and praying for 4 hours every morning. Don't get me wrong on this. But there are people, because I've listened to people that get up and they brag on this, that right away kind of makes me go, is there a reason that I need to know that you pray to God for 4 hours every day? Now, if you're trying to encourage us to do that, okay, that's good. Maybe we all ought to pray more. But sometimes they do it out of a sense of legalism. If I've logged in, I've only logged in 3 hours, I've got to get 4 hours in. You know? And it's really kind of bringing almost a law thing to bear on the way you're communicating. Just using that as an example. So they profess to know God, but by their works, you actually look at the way they live, they're not really glorifying God by the way they're... And they might be busy. They might be going 100 miles an hour doing church work. But church work isn't necessarily always the work that God wants you to do. Shelley, you ought to be here at the church doing something every day. What if the works God gave for her is to actually tend to the things that God's given to her to do at home? And God's glorified by her doing that with a good attitude. Ben, you ought to get out of school as much as you can. You ought to be here at the church, doing church stuff, going door to door. What if God wants him to be a testimony up there as he works with the kids at the school? In other words, the point is, we live this Christian life like this, and sometimes you have these people that they think, well, your people in your church, they're not glorifying God because they're not getting together every Tuesday. They're not going out and going door to door and knocking on doors and passing out tracts. And I'm not saying in and of itself that's a bad thing. I'm just saying that these kind of people, they can be very, very busy but they don't really demonstrate godliness in the everyday, ordinary life things that God's given us to do. That's a good lesson for every one of us right then and there. Well, and they're disobedient with regard to these things. They're detestable. In other words, when God looks at all their works that they're doing, God looks at it and goes, ugh. And if you have a problem with believers doing that, you need to go over and read 1 Corinthians chapter 3, because he indicates some believers, guess what? Everything that they've done in ministry all goes up. Nothing left. But they're still saved. And he indicates that, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians 3? Everything goes. That means there are some people. And in the context of 1 Corinthians 3, he's not talking about, pardon me, I'm not insulting you, I'm just taking this from kind of a pop Christianity point of view. He's not talking about Joe Blow that sits in the pew. He's actually talking about people engaged in ministry in the church. And how they're doing it. He says some of them are doing ministry, but they've got it so backwards and they've got the attitude all wrong and all of these things. And as a result, everything they're doing, all is going up in flames. And he's trying to make a point with these people about how they do this. All this now to say, as we come down here, just to kind of draw this to a close, a very positive note here, trying to make this up. He wants these people to be healthy in the faith. He says, this is why he's doing this. He's not sitting here trying to say, Titus, man, I want to really chew on a bone with these guys right now. He's just saying, Titus, you really need to deal with these guys, because these guys are, I don't know how any other way that he could have laid out a case to show you just how bad these guys are, even though they're believers. And he says, this is why you need to muzzle them. I like Josh's illustration here. It's like muzzling a wild dog. What would you parents do right now? What I'm even thinking parents. What would you people do if I brought in a raving wild dog right now and just took it, cut it, set it loose, nothing on, let it? We have a lot of exits in this building, aren't we? Most likely. In other words, the point is, would you do that in a church then? Would you turn these kind of people loose in a church to minister and to teach and to be in charge of people in the church that really are going about it the wrong way? That they're going to try and put people under law, which sounds innocent, but Paul's indicating, we've done this a lot in our church. Most of you people should know this well. It does not, putting people under law you think is going to lead to good things. It does not lead to good things, Paul says. Okay. Any questions or comments?
Here's another one. Why would you bring somebody in that always has BO to teach you how to be clean? And if you live by law, you have bad BO. You stink.
Metaphorically. Yes.
I guess I'd always taken verse 15 and 16 to be unbelievers, and I think part of that is the NIV renders verse 15, pure, all things are pure, those who are corrupted and do not believe. Whereas he said tonight that should be more unfaithful, they're not dependable, as opposed to, do not believe, I typically think.
They don't believe the gospel.
Yeah, right, but I guess you could be talking about they do not believe this particular aspect of doctrine in some context as well, But then, that's a pretty sharp, they claim to know God by their actions they deny him, which you can find scriptures that talk about those that think they're saved, but they're not saved. Mm-hmm. So I guess I kind of match that. But then he ends it with that scathing, they're detestable, they're disobedient, they're unfit for doing. And I don't know if this is right or not, but says anything. I don't know what the word is in Greek. I got to think Christians are capable because of God's power of doing something.
See, and read yours at the end, what it says.
The last sentence reads, they are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good.
See, and yours says unfit for doing anything good. The Greek says, with regard to every good work, unapproved. In other words, every good work they do, they get a reject stamp on it.
Okay.
Yeah. Which is what we were saying from 1 Corinthians. Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 9 about himself. Paul says, I run hard. What I do, I do these things because I don't want to have told other people how to do it. And then I, in the end, I am, same word here, I'm unapproved.
Yeah, well, and, you know, when I look at the greater context, this is front half, but that was all qualifications for your pastor.
Mm-hmm.
Or not all of it, but a section of it. And then he's contrasting these other people that have come in, and they're legalizing the church, and then he's using some pretty sharp descriptors and adjectives and to say, no, that's not honoring to God, and that's, it's not where leadership should be. Or anybody.
Right.
The other thing I think that shows you they're probably believers is there's a hope that they can be corrected when he says convince them, rebuke them. You know, you shouldn't give them a place to talk, but they should be corrected.
Right.
And, you know, you don't listen to them, you don't pay attention to this stuff they're talking because it doesn't lead to the correct living.
How's that last sentence again?
And it says, and facing every good work unapproved.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I mean, I'm not disagreeing.
No, I understand. Sometimes we have translations that that can kind of give us the wrong impression. And we also have that word believing, that word that your Bible translates believing, and the difference is it's a masculine noun, which it relates to pistos, and granted, Greek scholars don't agree on this anymore, but it used to be pistos referred to faithfulness, and pistis referred to faith and believing, but he says of these, they're unfaithful. They're not dependable. You can't really depend on these guys.
So that word in verse 15, unbelieving, really is unfaithful?
Yeah, yeah.
Okay, because that would be confusing. That would.
It's the same word that he uses with the qualification for the children earlier in the context. In our Bibles, again, they translate it, you have to have believing children, which meant you could never pastor a church unless you guaranteed all your kids believed. And how do you know that?
Right.
I've known kids that have claimed, they'll quote the gospel to you left and right, you can't trip them up, they've got that down. And they hit 14 or 15, and they're all of a sudden like, I don't know if I believe that anymore. And by the time they hit 18, they're out the door. And it's like, I don't believe that. That was mom and dad stuff. I've watched that happen a lot. Just because a person can tell you the gospel over and over and you can't trip them up doesn't necessarily mean they believe it. In fact, sometimes we're almost guilty of training them to, we're almost like creedal Christians out of the creedal churches where they quote creeds every week. You probably know people like that. You can start off, I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth, and people just start right in and they'd rattle right through the Apostles' Creed. They know it all because they say it every Sunday. But they don't really believe it. Now, there are some people that quote that do, but I'm just saying, just because you can rattle a thing off because you know that's what's expected of you doesn't mean you believe it.
The text versus our circumstances is two different things. There's people that teach law that are unbelievers.
Sure.
You know, so it's not that somebody teaches law that, they might be a believer. The thing is, you should suspect. I think that's part of what he's saying. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him. Actions speak louder than words. Maybe they aren't a believer.
And that's possible. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, just to comment on that, you mentioned Promise Keepers. I went to a Promise Keepers. You know, I was a young Christian. This was 20 years ago. I was probably 19, 20 years old. And I was a group of friends from college. And at the time, I thought the whole Bible was for me, so they probably could have whipped out the Old Testament and been like, name it, claim it! No, kidding, wouldn't do that. But what I do remember, and I don't remember a lot because it was 20 years ago, but I do remember it probably did have a legalistic stance to it, and it probably did have almost a mosaic, as you said, we will do it. Because I think at the end, you did, like, there was a contract.
Mm-hmm.
I want to say some of these, or maybe you could take one, it was in your packet, and you could sign, like, I will try to. So maybe that after your study tonight, I can see what that would really be overdoing it. in fact, doing it wrong. But there was a I do remember there was a good emphasis on prayer, and we need God's help to do anything if we're going to do it. I do remember that. And it was like some of their points were very valid. Like, let's stand up for the Word of God. And, one of the things on there, I don't even remember how many numbers they have, but I remember, and I wasn't married at the time, but to be faithful to your wife, man. And I think that's good wherever you are. Now, if you have to sign a contract that says, I will never, ever do anything they can receive, then you're putting yourself in a lot. But if you're recognizing that's valuable to you, God, and I am faithful to my wife, because you created marriage and you ordained it, and I want to honor you in that. You know, help me honor you in that. And that's good. So I guess you can have the same topic, but are we going to live under grace or are we going to live under law?
And that was the whole point in doing that. I'm not saying, somebody gave me a copy of, I can't remember what the name of that book was, but it went along with that, and it kind of went through with chapter through the main topics that they hit at each one of their conferences. And I remember reading through it, and it's like, I can't look at those for the most part, some of them, and go, that's so wrong. Oh, no. Oh, men shouldn't be like that. It was more that mentality, like Israel at Sinai. We can do this.
Yeah.
And you don't really teach them how, and that's the whole problem. Is there a Christian man out there that knows he shouldn't be faithful to his wife? Unless he's living under a rock, I'm going to guess. Most Christian men know that they ought to be faithful to their wife. The problem Christian men have is, how do I do that?
Yeah.
How am I faithful? And some men don't, seriously, there are men that don't have that problem. They don't struggle like that. But there are guys that do.
Sure.
And they don't know how. Because no one's ever showed them how. All they know how to do is commit really hard. Really hard. And you could do that with any of those kind of promises that are in there should we be people that spend time in the Word every day? How do I do that? How do I cultivate that? I don't know how to cultivate that. How do I cultivate a life of prayer where I pray more, where I just enjoy talking to God? How do I cultivate that?
Yeah. Ben said it's almost mirrored what I went 22, 23 years ago to Promise Keepers, and I'd just been saved maybe a year before, and I only got good out of it personally. Maybe it's 22, 23 years ago, I don't remember every detail, but I was talking to somebody at work, the only believer that I know that I worked with, I know for sure he's a believer because he agrees with the gospel, and he actually was saved at Promise Keepers. He said that his wife had encouraged him to go. And I'll go with his brother-in-law. He went and was saved. And that's how I actually got saved. He'd been religious his whole life. He was going to church. So it shows you how God uses flawed things. It's God's power that saves people. God works through imperfect things. So I don't have any. I don't remember everything they taught.
Right.
But I don't have any remembrance of it being something evil or trying to mislead people or put them under a law or something. I'm sure they're off track, in ways like most religious things are these days.
The thing I think about that is it would be interesting to go now with the things we've learned, especially in this church and for us over the last 17 years. And just the word, and like I said, you were a young Christian, I was a young Christian too. So I think like you said, you can appreciate
the Promise Keepers, you have somebody you're accountable to, which just puts you under...
It puts you under a legalist... Yeah, the whole accountability thing really creates a legalistic situation because now all of a sudden you have to perform because you got to report to this person. You got to check. And so that's why the thing is I'm not trying to defend my position. This is what I'm trying to get at with all this. What I'm trying to say is, it's an example of a problem of error what was the law and the Ten Commandments, were they bad in of themselves? No, in fact, Paul says they were holy, righteous, and good. But the problem was, people couldn't do it. And so a couple of the sessions from Promise Keepers that people brought tapes to me and to listen to, and they go, you got to listen to it. To me, it was like, I grew up with this stuff. It was like, Shish boom ba, yah rah rah, we can do this, yes you can, go out and fight for the Lord. And it was just like, it was kind of this cheerleading session where they went through some scriptures and get everybody pumped up to go out there. And it was kind of like Israel, stand at the, everything the Lord said, we can do, yeah, we can do this. You know, this NFL football coach is up there telling, he's telling me I can do this, so I guess I can. And that's what I'm trying to say, it's the wrong motivation in the end is what ends up happening. And when that happens, then that's wrong. And it does cause problems for Christians. And we look at it and we go, it's innocent. You know, it didn't cause problems for, maybe it didn't cause problems for you. But that doesn't mean it doesn't cause problems. See, error is still error. Even if we can, it's like what Josh was, the illustration. Yeah, that most of what that pastor said today was really good, but and you know, on a given Sunday, I would venture to say most of the time if I'm teaching this is probably pretty good. It's when I step aside and maybe give an illustration or something, that's when I am most likely to put my foot in my mouth or stick my foot in a trap and get into trouble. Most I would say that's the thing case.
Is the proof is in the pudding. The Cretans, that statement of the evil beasts and all that can be that actually is the actual statement from one of their people. It says it right in the text. And if I remember right, I have the note in my Bible, it's like 600 B.C. is when it's written. Well, Titus was written, 50, 60 A.D.? Yeah, A.D. So, over 600 years, the Cretans were known as evil beasts, liars, and lazy. Mm-hmm. Nothing's really changed. And that's really what the character that comes out of this legalism teaching. You're not going to have success. You might, we know that people, often legalizers, look better with a superficial look, because if you're working your way to heaven, then you're going to work really hard and diligently. But in the end, the sin nature will get the best of you. The sin nature will win.
Okay. Let's, we went... Well, not quite as long as I thought we did. I knew we went longer than normal.